Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles with me here this morning to 2 Peter. We're going to continue looking at this letter of 2 Peter. When we started this letter, right, and what we're going to do, I told you we're going to walk through this letter verse by verse as we do with all the books of the Bible. And but I as we started to look at this letter, I pointed out that Peter here is intending to warn and equip the believers how to identify and protect themselves against false teachers. We'll spend some time in chapter 2 on how to identify them. But he begins his letter, and as we've been going through chapter 1, we've seen this, that he begins his letter by setting a foundation of truth concerning their salvation. And the idea being is, if you're sure about your salvation and about the foundation of the truth of your salvation, it will equip you to stand in the midst of false teaching. He does that in verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 15, he lays upon the foundation, that being the proof of your sanctification. So in verses 5 through 7, he shows our responsibility to grow in godliness, right? And they're summarized, that summarized by 7 qualities that we're to add to our faith. And then in verses 8 through 11, he shows the results or the benefits of growing in godliness, right? And he does that to motivate us to hang in when we're going against the world, when we're going against the flow of the world, right? And if we grow in godliness, we will have the satisfaction he showed us of certain things, at least. Number one, knowing that our lives are fruitful in the life of eternity. We saw that in verses 8 and 11. And then our very security, verse 10 and 11 there, knowing that as long as you pursue spiritual growth, if the character of your life is to pursue these spiritual virtues, to be like Christ, right, then you will guarantee by demonstration of that pursuit in your life that you are called and you are chosen, that the Holy Spirit actually dwells in you. We talked about that when we went in there. The idea that someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God would go after that pursuit when the world is coming in and saying, no, go this way. This will make you happy. And actually that's the whole key of the parable, I think the most important parable in the Bible, of the seed and the sower and the soils, right? And you have that one seed that falls in ground and it begins to grow and sprout and it looks like it believes. And then it says, but the love of the world, the things of the world come in and choke out the truth, right? And the idea there, the reality there is that person saw the word and thought they loved it, even liked the idea of it, began to follow it, right? But because they truly didn't believe, because they did not have the Spirit of God in them, when the world came along and said, ah, this is a happier way, this will make you happier, they walk away from it and they go the other way. So if you're going to defend yourself against false teachers, then you must know yourself. You must be grounded in faith, and you must know your sanctification and how it points to the security of your salvation. All right? And thirdly, you must know your scripture. In other words, how are we to know, Peter, that what you are telling us is even scripture? How are we to know what Peter says is true? How are we to know what the other apostles write is true? How are we to know that we have the Word of God? All right? So Peter, at the end of this section, builds upon our experience in Christ. And this is what I said last time, right? Everything that we've seen so far is an experience that we've had. We've been experiencing these things. And he builds upon that experience in Christ with two foundations, right? First, the apostolic eyewitness testimony in verses 16 through 18, which we looked at last time. That's what we looked at last time. In verses 16 through 18, Peter's basic point is very simple. He says, you can trust the Bible writers, you can trust the apostles, you can trust, namely, what I have pinned here and what the apostles have pinned that we have now holding is called the Bible, because we have personally experienced. We are the first line of verification of truth of the apostle writing in the New Testament is that we've experienced firsthand Jesus. We had walked with Christ. They had talked with Christ. They had been taught by Christ. They had experienced his life, his teachings, his miracles, right? His death, his resurrection, right? And for instance, when he wrote to you as he did in the first epistle and when the other apostles, he said, wrote to them and spoke about the second coming, they were eyewitnesses of the second coming. That was his example there. We were eyewitnesses of the glory of Christ in the second coming, you see? On the Mount of Transfiguration, that's what it says in verses 16 to 18. They had been exposed to Jesus' supernatural second coming glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were eyewitnesses of what they wrote. And that is the first line of verification about the truth of these letters, of their words, of their teaching. Now, secondly, points out the authority of prophetic scriptures. I'll call this supernatural revelation. We'll call that this morning, right? And those are verses 19 through 21. Peter gives us two lines then of verification. First, the supernatural experience we looked at last time, verses 16 through 18, right? And secondly, the supernatural revelation that he now will speak to us this morning about in verses 19 through 21. Both supernatural experience and supernatural revelation test to the veracity, the validity of scripture as the word of God. Both of them do. Together they affirm the Bible is true. Am I going in and out? Tell me what to do. Huh? Put this up here. I can hold it in this hand. Will that work? No. We'll try that. We have a new pack. Do this. I'll hang it on my pocket. That's good. All right. Okay. We'll try that. Where am I at? Let me find my place here. So he gives us these two lines of verification, right? Starting with verse 19, let's see what Peter writes to us here, starting verse 19 here this morning. So we're in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, and he says this here, this is how the NASB writes it. It says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. And so you have to ask the question, more sure than what? Now, is Peter saying that his and the other apostles' experience with Jesus, especially seeing him in glory of the transfiguration, is he saying that that experience even more validates scripture? Or is he saying that the prophetic word, that is scripture, validates these experiences? Now, there's some commentators that will say either one of these. And both can be true, but the first one can only be true if the experience is genuine. And we know that not all experiences are genuine. We know that. Okay? But the word is always more sure than the experience. If you want to question my experience, Peter would say, well, look at scripture. There are more reliable source. And I believe that's what he is telling us here. There are more reliable source. It's the word of God. And if you don't believe me, well, you have to believe the word of God. It's the very word of God. Now also the we in verse 19 is not emphatic we of verse 18, which referred to Peter, James, and John, and maybe even the other disciples, right? But it's a generic usage of the word, and means we together, or all of us, have a more sure word. We have gone from experience to the sure word. And I believe that's what Peter is telling us here. The whole purpose of verses 19 through 21 is to give us confidence that the word we have is the very word of God. That it's not a cleverly devised tale of man. This is the sure word of God. Michael Green writes about these three verses, and he says this: the Jews always preferred prophecy to the voice of heaven. And as for the apostles, he says, it is hard to overemphasize the regard for the Old Testament. One of their most powerful arguments for the truth of Christianity was the argument of prophecy, he says. He says, in the word of God written, they sought absolute assurance like their master from whom it was written, suffice to clench any argument. Peter's meaning seems to be that given in the first suggestion, he is saying, if you don't believe me, go to the scriptures, right? Go to the scriptures. In Romans 5:8, listen to what Paul says here. Here's what the New Testament writers, the apostles, thought of the word of the Old Testament. For he says, for I say that Christ, Romans 15:18, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given, look, to the fathers. Paul is saying that the many prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ in his first coming, right, and recorded in the New Testament are confirmation of the Old Testament prophecies, of the Old Testament promises given to the Father, right, to the forefathers. Therefore, right, the Jews believed that the Old Testament was the very word of God. And when the New Testament confirmed the Old Testament, it confirmed the New Testament was the very word of God to them. Therefore, all scripture, new and old, are a more sure word, right, than the word of experience. I believe this is the point that Peter is making. Now, go back to verse 19. So we have this prophetic word made more sure, to which, that's speaking of the word, to which you do well to pay attention. And that word "well" is a great word. It means it's right, excellently, right? You do right. You do excellently to, you do well to pay attention to this word, right? It's a right thing for you to do. It's an excellent thing for you to do, right? Pay attention means to hold the mind or the ear towards something and to pay close attention to it. And so that's what Peter is telling him here. Peter is saying that this is the appropriate attitude of a believer that they should have to the prophetic word, because it's a better testimony than even experience. He desires their continued study of scripture as a safeguard against errors of the false teachers that we'll see in chapter 2. And it's not enough to memorize it. And it's not enough to go through a workbook filling its blanks. Because Peter goes on, and we looked at this verse a little bit last time, but I didn't walk through the beginning of it. We just looked at this end part. But he goes on to this end part, and he gives us an example of what he means. And he says, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. If you're in a dark place, you need light to navigate. I remember when we were living in Montana, we had a few outbuildings. We had this one big shop that we took apart tractors, and it was full of welding stuff and cutting stuff and just huge. And one evening, I was over at the ranch and, needed to get something out of that shop. I drove over to the shop area, and this is up in what was called the Bull Mountains, in the middle of nowhere. There's no street lights. There's no lights. I mean, you know, I grew up in LA, and I can remember like the first night I walked out on my porch, and there was two things that really shocked me. One was it was dark. It was really dark. And the other was quiet. I mean, You know, I remember telling my wife, hey, come out. Can you hear that? She goes, I don't hear anything. I'm like, I know. I don't think I've ever heard nothing. I mean, I always heard something, right? But so it's pitch black and I pull up and then my truck is running and I open the door of the shop and the light's shining through and it was this typical farm stuff, you know, didn't have a light switch. It had to go to the panel to turn on the breaker and whatever. I'm like, well, the light's shining right through the door. I'll just run in. I run, and this is about a 60-foot long shop, and I run all the way to the other end, and I start looking through this cabinet that I need to find something, and bam, the wind blows the door shut. I mean, I can't see. I sit there a while, and I'm thinking, you know, my eyes will just know. I mean, I'm like looking for my hand and I can't see it. And then I remember there's like this welding acetylene torch and unit down the left side away. So I like crawl over to it and find the bottles, because on it there was this little flint lighter thing. And all I needed was like a little spark and I could see, and I'd go a little ways and I click it again and I click. But that's the idea here. You need light. You need some kind of light. And as you get older, you need more, I found out. Right? And so it is with the word. You do well to take heed to the word, like a man wandering in a dark wouldn't take heed to the lamp. That's what he's saying here. So pay attention carries the idea of what? It carries the idea of guiding you, of being able to know where to go. That's how you take heed of the word, not just as knowledge, just as not as some work that you do and something that you succeed in. No, the idea of guiding you, directing you through a dark world. But also in the context of the letter, it's a way to guide you to recognize what? False teaching, right? False teaching. Pay attention to the word so that you won't be deceived by false teaching, so that word will shine a light on that dark teaching, right? The word, says the psalmist, what? Is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? And look what he says here. As to the lamp shining in a dark place until, and the word until, we, and I'm just going to run through this because we looked at it last time, but the word until indicates that we're now in a period of waiting until the day dawns. So it's a coming day. It's a dawning day from the content, we know that he's talking about the second coming of Christ, and the morning star arises in your heart. And that is speaking of Christ, the morning star. And so Peter says, you have a more sure word. It's a prophetic word, Old Testament and the New Testament. And the word of the living God, more sure than anyone's experience, even the experience of an apostle, even an experience of someone who walked with Christ, right? And you do very well to pay attention to it, to give heed to it, to listen to it, to know it, to let it direct your path. Because it's like what? It's like a light shining in a dark place. And it's the best light. It's the most reliable light you can have, right? Until the morning star arises, till Christ returns. Then Peter gives us a caution. So let's go on. Let's look at this. And he says in verses 20 and 21, look here with me. But know this, he says, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, our English Bible makes it hard to connect verses 19 and 20 for a couple of reasons. But the Greek, in the Greek, they're all one sentence. There's no period, okay? And there's no verse numbers. We put that in so it's easier to find things in the Bible and to follow along. And then there's no word but at the beginning of the sentence. And verse 20 that we have in the NAS anyway, NASB. It literally reads like this, starting with verse 19, we read, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. First of all, know this. All right? First of all means first in time, first in place, right? First in order or of importance, all right? And so this is, Peter is saying, this is of primary importance. This is the first thing you need to, when it comes to the Word of God, this is it. This, understand this first and anything else second, right? This first, right? And in the Greek sentence, it's placed first for emphasis, all right? The upshot is that what Peter is going to say is very important. Know this. This is the first of all. This is the bottom line. This is number one. This is the most important. The first thing you have to know is this basic lesson, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture. Now, that's designating all of Scripture, all right? Old Testament, and by implication, all New Testament, all the holy writings, all of it is, and notice the word, no prophecy of Scripture is, and the word means comes into being there. The word that we have translated is there. No prophecy of Scripture comes into being. No prophecy of Scripture comes into being or originates or arises, right, or comes into existence from one own's interpretation. In the Old Testament, the evidence of a false teacher was that he spoke for himself. He didn't speak for God, right? He spoke his own words. He made up his own revelations. He made up his own prophecies. And he therefore didn't speak for God. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16, for instance, look what it says there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. How do they know? How does the Spirit of God know? How does God know? They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. That's how they were identified as false prophets. They spoke about their own ideas. Jeremiah 23, 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. So God's saying, look, I didn't speak to them, but they still prophesied. If you're going to be confident about Scripture, if you're going to be certain about Scripture, and know this first, right? Know this foremost, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation. Recognition that Scripture is not of human origin is absolutely priority. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Now, the word interpretation is a word that can be confusing, and I have to go through this because some of you have Bibles that might have notes in them, you know, study Bibles or go home and read commentaries, whatever. And that word interpretation can be confusing because it leads people to believe that it's talking about how you interpret Scripture rather than the source of it. J. Vernon McGee, for instance, someone who I admire. When I became a Christian, I went to the Bible twice with him as I drove my truck and delivered groceries, right? But he writes, what Peter is saying here is that no portion of Scripture is to be interpreted apart from other references to the same subject. Similarly, in the Ryrie Study Bible offers three explanations of 2 Peter 1:20. It says it has several meanings possible. One, that prophecies must be interpreted in light of other scriptures. Or two, prophecies are often capable of several fulfillments. Or third, prophecies must be interpreted only with God's help, since they were given only as the prophets were moved by God and not by any impulse of man. Now, McGee's statement and all three of Riley's statements are true statements about interpretations. But I don't believe they're what Peter is saying in this verse, because they all focus on the idea of interpretation. The word conveys interpretation, the idea of loosing something as if to say no scripture is result of any human being privately untying, loosing the truth. No prophecy came into being through anyone's personal private disclosure. And I believe he's talking about how Scripture came to being. That's the subject matter. No true prophecy sprang forth from private reasoning of the man or the apostle speaking or writing. The idea is that men did not bring forth or birth the ideas of Scripture. And the strongest argument supporting this and that interpretation is the context. Look, in the next verse, right? And again, the original Greek did not have a verses here. Peter begins with four. It's introducing an explanation for what he has just stated in verse 20. And clearly this explanation speaks to the origin of Holy Scripture, and all these other commentators and Bible teachers agree with that. Okay? Look at verse 21. Verse 21. For, because no prophecy, the same prophecy of Scripture as verse 19, right? That is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Look, verse 21 teaches us that both God and man were involved in the production of the Bible, but in such a way that God was not only the ultimate source, but he both directed the writing and guaranteed himself the accuracy of what we have here, the Scriptures, right? The accuracy of the product. The human authors actively spoke God's word, and they were more than dictation machines. But to ensure the accuracy of what was spoken, the human authors were moved and carried along, we know, by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Moved is a word, a Greek passive principle, meaning to be carried, to be borne along. And in Acts chapter 27, it's a word that's used of a ship being carried along by wind in its sail, right? And so even though human beings were used in the process of writing God's word, even though their personalities come through in those writings, they were all literally borne along by the Holy Spirit. The human wills of the authors were not the originators of the Scriptures, right? They were not but God did not permit the will of sinful men really to divert, misdirect, or record his message. God moved in the prophet mouth these truths. And in the New Testament, God revealed and man recorded his word. Know this, Peter is saying. Know this first of all. This is the bottom line. This is number one. No part of Scripture is of human origin. It's of divine origin. That's what he's trying to tell us. The word of God is the very word of God. That's what he's saying. No prophecy, no prophecy, no word of Scripture, no word from God. Not any was ever, absolutely never, right? It's completely emphatic. No prophecy was ever at any time made by any act of human will. The Bible is not the product of men. The Old Testament recognizes this, that the Holy Spirit who speaks, spoke through its writers. For instance, 2 Samuel 23, look what it says here. In verse 2 and 3, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. It's like the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, right? His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over me righteously, who rules in the fear of God. Also, you have in the New Testament many Old Testament passages quoted in the New Testament, and they're said to have the Holy Spirit as their author, or God as their author, right? Even though a human prophet actually spoke the words in the Old Testament. Look, there's so many instances of this. A few of them, Hebrews 3, 7 and 8, it begins with these words. It says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then it quotes Psalm 95, right? Just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me as in the day of the trial in the wilderness. Well, did the Holy Spirit say it, or did the psalmist say it? And the answer is yes. But it was the product of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1, 22 and 23. Now all these took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord. Here's the key. Through the prophet. By the Lord. Through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and it shall call his name Emmanuel, which translates which translated means God with us. Acts 1:16, another place. Brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Look what he says here. Which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Acts 4, another place, verse 25, 26. Who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. So who said this? David or the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit said it through the mouth of David. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's from Psalm 2. Now look back at with me. Turn over to 1 Peter. Let me show you something. This is very revealing here. This is so revealing. If you turn back to 1 Peter in chapter 1, in verse 10 and 11, look at that with me. I don't think I have it up above. It says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made, look what it says, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now think about this. If they were inventing their own prophecies, these are the prophets, they're the ones that wrote the prophecy. If they're inventing their own prophecies, if they're making up their own truth, how could they be searching and inquiring into their own inventions to find out what they meant? But they're saying, well, what did I mean when I wrote that? When I made that up? Right? If they made it up, they would make up what it meant. But they knew it was the Spirit of Christ within them predicting these things. And so they were looking at the very things that they were writing and saying, what does it mean? Right? I mean, I don't understand it fully. Right? From Moses to Malachi and even on to the New Testament writers, the writers who wrote about the second coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, and things to come, even though God had revealed to them a future great redemptive deliverance we brought and promised through the Messiah, right? And they knew it was future and they knew it was coming, and yet they fully didn't understand it, did they? They fully didn't understand. And we saw that when we studied the Gospel of John, went through the life of the Christ, right? Those that spent their life studying scripture, they fully didn't understand it. They knew about the grace that was to come, but what they wrote was not their own invention, or they would have understood it, or they would have made up at least an understanding of it, right? But they made careful search and inquiry, intensive seeking and searching, right? A passionate zeal to understand. And they wanted to know, verse 11 said there in 1 Peter 1, who was the Messiah and when he would come, right? If they had invented the story, they would have invented interpretation, right? But they actually wrote some things that they didn't fully understand. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the word inspired comes from a Greek word meaning God breathed, right? If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've heard that. The Greek form is passive, and this means the Bible is the result of the breath of God. If it were active, the verse would mean that the Bible breathes or exudes God. But it means it is the result of the breath of God. But here we're told in Peter, here in 2 Peter, that God breathed out something, namely the scriptures. The origin of the Bible, right, is God's word. That's the point. Know this. This is of first importance, right? The New Testament writers confirm the same thing. Just let me give you two places. 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. Now we have received, I love this, what Paul says, we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. What did God give us, Paul? Which things we also speak. He gave us revelation. The things we speak, Paul's saying, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Paul's saying, look, he gave us the Spirit to dwell in us so we would understand what the Spirit taught the disciples to write for us and to teach us and to tell us, you see. We have the writer as the interpreter living in us. That's what he's telling us. 1 Corinthians 14:37 says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize what? That the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. They're not mine, Paul's saying. They're the Lord's commandments. Paul's saying, my writings have divine authority because they are commandments of the Lord, not the words of a fallen man, right? I say two, I meant three. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Look what it says here. Not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, why is this of first importance, right? Why is it essential? Let me put it this way. If the word we have is not the word of God, if it is the invention of man, right? But if it is the word of God, and by God we know by the word that it is truth then, because God is truth. I mean, we can go for the next 6 months on this. What does it mean? I want to point out three things there. First of all, if it's the very word of God, then it is truth because we know that God is truth. Isaiah 65:16 says, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. He is truth. He is truth. And he who swears in all the earth will swear by the God of truth because the former troubles are forgotten because they are hidden from my sight. John 3:33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Numbers 23 and Titus 1, they tell us that God cannot lie. In Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Titus 1:2, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. The conclusion is, therefore, the word which we have is true. If the word that we have is the very word of God, then the word that we have is truth. It is truth. The scriptures are completely and utterly true. Not only that, if the Bible is God's very word and it carries with it God's truth, then it carries with it God's power, doesn't it? It carries with it God's power. The one who spoke the world into existence, the one who created man and woman, right, into existence, is the author of truth. The one who created everything that we see, the one who is sovereign over history, is the one who gave us the word, and therefore the word has his power, right? That means that what God says and what he promises, he can accomplish, doesn't it? That's what it tells us. That means that what we have here in the word and what he says is not only true, but what he says he can accomplish. What he promises he can accomplish. No one can stop him. No one can thwart his plan or his purpose. And that means that the word is not only truthful, not only powerful, but now it becomes authoritative because it's going to happen no matter what. You see, it's authoritative. And the authority of Scripture cannot be separated from the authority of God. Whatever the Bible affirms, God affirms. And what the Bible affirms or denies, it affirms or denies. Right? With the very authority of God. That's why people hate the Bible. One theologian agrees, he says this, he says, if God entirely inspired Scripture as we have seen that he did, then Scripture is vested with his authority. Listen, every false teacher, listen to this, every false religion will in some way deny the inspiration of the Bible by denying the totality of either the truth of the word or the authority of the word or both. They have to. Understand, they have to deny that or they have to fall under it and submit to it. You see? But the Word of God is just that. It is the Word of God, the very Word of God. Therefore, it is true and it is a source of truth. And the Bible is trustworthy in everything that it says. And it is authoritative. Its authority extends to all parts of the written Word. And therefore, where it speaks of creation, it is authoritative. That's why we look at it literally. Where it speaks of science, it's authoritative. Where it speaks of sin, it is authoritative. Where it speaks of morality and righteousness, it is authoritative. Where it speaks of salvation and heaven and hell, it is authoritative. Where it speaks of marriage and children and relationships, it is authoritative. Understand that. And one more thing, I could say so much more, but know this, that the Word of God, the very Word, it's a very Word and therefore truth and authoritative and powerful. And then we need to go back to verse 19 to what Peter was telling us. If the Word of God is the very Word and therefore truth and authoritative and powerful, then we need to do what Peter said to do. We need to pay attention to it. We need to take heed of it, aren't we? We need to turn our mind to it. That's what he's telling us there. He's telling us, because the Word of God is the very Word of God, we need to turn our mind to it. Not just once a week to get a little education or a little encouragement. Peter says, pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. You need the light all the time. Let it light the path of your life. That's what he's saying. Your social life, your marriage, your work, your play, your desires of your heart need to walk in the light of truth of the very Word of God. Let me end with 2 Corinthians 10:5. Worship team, you can come up. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, it tells us this. We are, look at this verse, it's great. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against, look, the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Understand this. Know this. The world and its philosophy of life and creation and marriage and work and money and humility and love and identity and friends, everything, understand, in general, it's wisdom. Its stated truth, that is, right? It's what it states as truth is a constant attack on the knowledge of the Word of God. It's a constant attack on the knowledge of the Word of God. Satan is the ruler of this world, and it is his philosophy that rules this world. We must destroy speculations, Paul said here, and every lofty thing. And you know what that means? You know what lofty thing means here? Here's the key to understanding this passage. It means they take the twisted morality. It means that they take their twisted wisdom. And they present it as a lofty thing, as a great thing, as even a morally great thing or a righteous thing, right? They don't call abortion the ending of a life of an unborn. They actually, if you listen to their argument, they don't even mention the unborn. That's not even in the conversation, right? They don't mention the unborn at all. They only mention the high moral standard of giving a woman the right over her own body. And who wouldn't agree with that? You should have the right over your own body. They don't even mention it. And so they lift it up as some lofty, beautiful, righteous, they even call it moral thing. They lift up the twisted views of morality and they call it love. All the while pounding on the knowledge of the true Word of God. That's what they do. So you do well to stay close, very close to the light. Because sometimes it even sounds lofty to you, you see. It sounds okay. How can I be sure that this is a very God-breathed Word of God? Peter has really laid out a bunch of ways here in the opening. And there's many more. But Peter's laid out for us in his opening letter here. in the opening of this letter. He says, I'm certain of this is the very word of God because, one, it's the word of God that brought you the gospel of Jesus, right? And it brought you out of darkness into light and you renewed your relationship with him. Experience. He started out with that, right? It's the very word. I'm certain because it testifies to you through the Holy Spirit that is now dwelling in you. Thirdly, he is certain because there are witnesses of those who walked and lived and saw the glory of Christ who have brought this word to you. Fourthly, I am certain because I have their testimony and letters written and kept for thousands of years in a miraculous way. In a miraculous way. You see, it's the very word of God. That's number four. Not just the apostles, but all the prophets. The Bible was written over 15,000 years, over a time span of 15,000 years. They say with over 40 authors from different professions, from different walks of life, from different locations, written at different times on different continents and different situations and three different languages for over 40 generations, yet all authors agree with each other. They all point to one supreme God in three persons. They all attest to the very words not being theirs, but in fact the very word of God, right? And they all point to the Messiah. You can't even get two men in the same room to agree, you know, on any one subject. 5 out of 10 times, right? I could add to that the miraculous way in which the Bible proves its wisdom and knowledge beyond what any man or group of men could have written. By looking at its archaeological proof, its scientific proof, its prophetic truth, right? And those are just icing on the cake. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, to me, the Bible is not God, but it is God's word. And I do not hear it without awe. It is God's word, and I do not hear it without awe. I pray that is your heart. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your scriptures here this morning. And my prayer is they testify to us and cry out to our soul, our heart, our spirit, God, that we have the very words of God. Thank you, God, for laying out for us the truths that testify to the spirit that dwells within us. My prayer, Lord, is that as believers, we walk close to this light, that we do well to encourage one another, right, Lord, to walk close to this light, that we be people that you take this light, Lord, and use it as the light of our life. Pray, God, that we then take this light and shine it into the world, Lord, as your light. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.